Our scripture passage today is Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 to 6. It reads like this. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. And he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. If you notice in our bulletin that we talk about being faith alone in Christ alone, we believe in faith. We are a group of Bible believers. We have faith in God's word. So we are a people of faith. So it seems to me a very important thing if we know what faith is. What is faith? That's what this passage is going to teach us. We learn, first of all, in verse 1, faith is defined. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The faith, then, is related to hope. Faith and hope are right together. Faith is saved in hope of the resurrection. But this is not the hope of the world. The hope of the world has uncertainties. Just because you hope for something doesn't mean you'll get it. The world has all kinds of ideas on what we want to hope for, what I set my hope on. And it just comes and goes. Maybe it comes by circumstances, but they have nothing. We, on the other hand, according to Romans chapter 8, verses 24 and 25, we are saved in this hope. He's been talking there about the redemption of our bodies and said, we are saved in this hope. The hope that is seen is not hope. But why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it. What he's saying is, when you're hoping, you're not seeing. You're hoping for something that you haven't seen yet. Right? So the Christian's hope in Hebrews chapter 6, the Christian's hope is both sure and steadfast and enters into that which is in the veil. Hebrews 6, 18 and 19. It has an anchor, that is firm in the ground. We have an anchor, and when you throw an anchor out in the boat, it's going down there, it's going to hook onto something. You can't see what that is. It's the anchor. That's the thing you hope on. So that if something comes to move your boat, no, you're anchored in the firm ground. So, 1 Corinthians 2:9 says this, what we will see, hear, and experience when the Lord comes, the eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of men the things that God's prepared for those that love him. There's a song, brother. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, all the things that God has prepared for those that love the Lord. You think about what's going to happen when the Lord comes. And you talk about, oh, he said, the Lord's going to come. We're going to be taken up. We'll be the Lord. And going to heaven, whatever that is. And what? What's it about? I don't know. We do have one verse that follows this and says, but God has revealed them to us. See? But all the things that we have seen, nothing compares to what he has for us. All we've heard about, nothing compares to what he has for us. And it hasn't even entered into your mind what God has prepared. Those are the things that God has for us, and those are the things of which hope is made. See, hope has to do with things that are unseen in the future. And hope that is seen is not hope at all. Remember what Jesus said to Thomas? Thomas said, I will not believe unless I put my fingers in his nail prints and thrust my hand into his side. I don't know if he ever did or not, but it doesn't say. But he was there, and he believed. He said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Thomas, but blessed also is the one who has not seen and believes. See? Has not seen. So hope has to do with what we have not seen. Faith and hope are related. Hope reinforces the present by the prospect of the future. I don't know what's going on in my life many times, most of the time. But I have the prospect of the future, and the future is going to iron it all out. The future is the most important part. What I do here and now, unless it relates to the future, it means nothing. Right? You've heard, people want something to hope on. The old expression, my ship will come in. My ship's going to come in one of these days. I think mine got scuttled somewhere along the line. The ship is going to come in. Or, every dog has his day. You ever hear that one? Every dog has his day. Or, the lottery. Now, I know you don't play the lottery. I don't either. But did you ever think, what would I do if I won $45 million? What would I do with it? Do you know one day, I shouldn't tell you this, one day I bought up all these houses around here, the warehouses too, all the houses over here, and a big church here and National Bible College. Why? Because I just won the lottery. Mine was $85 million. You might as well dream big. I'm not going to win it because I don't play it. But what I'm saying to you is that there's a hope in people. That's why they play. You talk to somebody, you just bought a lottery ticket. Do you think you'll win? No. Of course you do. You don't play unless you think you're going to win. I may not do it, but I play because I think I'm going to win. But that's it. There's a hope. The hope that they have something. And everything goes wrong, you say, well, maybe I'll win the lottery. That'll take care of everything. That's a hope. Well, faith is related to hope. Have faith in something, and that gives me hope. But faith is also the basis of hope. Faith is the basis of hope. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. The word substance means it stands under. Faith is what stands under the things hoped for. It's the foundation of hope. You can't have hope without having faith. He who has no hope set on Christ as the coming one has no future in heaven or on the earth or even in himself unless he has his faith set on Jesus Christ. Because all human schemes fail, all human efforts fall down, and nothing works. Having your faith in Christ, hope in Christ is the only thing there is. So we hope because we believe. And if we stop believing, hope will fail when faith fails. Well, if that's the case, then what basis do we have for believing the things that we believe? If I have to have faith, then how do I know that I believe? You ever have someone question what you believe? Oh, no, there's no pie in the sky by and by. No. When you die, that's it. And people tell you that. Well, how do you know them? Why do you believe what you believe? The third idea is this. The promise is the basis of faith. Faith and hope are related. Faith is the basis for hope. And then the promise is the basis for faith. The promise. See, we can't make up our promises. The promises has to be something that God promised, right? If I want to hold God to what he says, if I base my faith on the promises, they must be the promises of God. See, faith does not make up the things hoped for. There's something that we find, and what we hope for doesn't make it a reality. See? Oh, you hear that. Name it, claim it. Not name it, claim it. Has nothing to do with it. I'll tell you what it is. It's read it and heed it. Find out what's in the Word. That's the promise, and that's what we base our faith on. See? So the basis of faith is the promise of some person that we consider dependable. That's true. It's true here and now, and it's true with the Word. Suppose you have a business, and you need a big machine. Everything's passed you by, and your old equipment doesn't work anymore. You need a machine, $10,000. And someone says, I'll give you $10,000. He writes his check and gives it to you. Problem solved. Maybe not. You have $10,000, but you have it based on the promise. The promise, first of all, is that man dependable. And then you go to the bank and give that $10,000 check, and the bank will say, now, is this check good? You hear the new scam coming out? Somebody will send you a check for $10,000, and you wire $9,000 to the Cayman Islands for him, and you keep $1,000. What a deal. Until a week later, and the bank says, the check didn't pass. You owe us $10,000, and you just sent $9,000 to the Caymans. You don't know. And so, You have to depend on that person, and you have to depend on that check. Therefore, then, hope depends on faith, and faith depends on the promise. And if one's faith in the promise is absolute, if your faith in what God has promised is an absolute thing, then that creates a conviction concerning the things not yet seen and guaranteed by the promise. So the promise is a very important thing. That's how faith is described. Faith is something that God has promised in His Word, and you can claim that because God said so. You believe in God, you have hope in God, and you have hope in the promise of God. That's faith defined. That's what faith is. Faith is described in verses 2 and 3. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made by things which are visible. These first readers needed hope concerning the distant future. They had come from a very ritualistic thing out of Judaism, and here they are in the early 60s. They were hoping on these things, but they were beginning to wane. They wanted to go back. And this hope that was given to them, set upon Christ, needed to be rekindled so that they would be saved from turning back to the past and then thereby lose the things that God has promised them. So, in the end, the writer selects two examples of what faith has enabled men to do, enabled them to accomplish for the Lord. And he starts with the elders. He says, by faith, the elders. See, faith gives a good report, a good testimony. The elders here may be a reference to Abel and Enoch, but probably it's more likely a reference to all the men in the hall of faith. Now, all through this chapter, all these people, and faith gives a good testimony, says God is faithful because he does what he promised. So it's probably all of them. And they obtained a good testimony. Now, a good testimony from whom? From God. God is testifying to their faithfulness. And that's what he's doing in chapter 11. We're going to see when we get to chapter 12. The testimony is their testimony to God, and by placing them in this hall of faith, God's testimony to them. So he's looking at the elders who have given us this example. Faith gives a good report. Now, the testimony may be to their generation, it may be to the angels, it may be to a lot of things, but in that day, Jesus himself will confess before the Father and before the angels, and before the men, his faithful followers. And not just those, not just the few men there in the hall of faith in chapter 11, but he's going to be telling all the faithful ones and saying to the Father, here's a faithful one. Can you imagine that? No, probably not. I try to think about when I get to heaven, maybe I've done something that God likes, that Jesus is going to say, here's one of my faithful ones. I went to church one day with my father. My father was a pastor. In his older years, he attended the church. I was home one time and attended with him. He came across the parking lot, and I heard some lady, the pastor's wife, said, here comes one of the saints of God. That's great. That was her opinion of him. Wouldn't you love to have the Lord say that? Father, here comes one of the faithful ones. Here comes one of the saints of God. Say, what's going to happen? He's going to be faithful, and he's going to give us that. The faithful people of all the ages. He has a testimony. But also, faith accepts God's word. In verse 3, the subject here is creation. Not just using creation as a picture, but all of God's promises, all of God's word. And the subject here, creation. And it talks about the only eyewitness. Who is the only eyewitness of creation? God himself. God. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Can you prove that? Not in the world. Nothing. Nothing proves that. But we know it by faith. See? So none of us was there. And we have to take the word of the one who was there, the eyewitness. But do you know what? There was another eyewitness. Yeah. not just God, Adam. He didn't come along till the end, the sixth day, but he was there. Adam could be a good witness that by faith, we have to take it by faith. He was there. We take his word for it. Now, if he's an eyewitness, you know he lived 930 years? And somebody might be walking along and say, here comes Adam. I'll tell you sometime how you know it's Adam and not anybody else. But here comes Adam. Adam, tell me something about creation. He'd say, well, I'll tell you. I named all the animals. The name hippopotamus, that's just about as good a name as you have for that animal, right? He named them all. But there was no mate left for him. And I think one of the things God was showing him, see all these animals? There are two of them, Mr. and Mrs. Hippopotamus, Mr. and Mrs. Crocodile. All of them were there, see? But nothing for Adam. See, he would say to you, you know, one day God put me to sleep. And when I woke up, guess what? I saw the most beautiful girl in the world. And he's the only one who could say that, for sure, ever. She was the only one there, but she was the most beautiful girl in the world. And, lest you think I forgot about Mother's Day, she was also the best mother in the world. See? No, that's what he would say to us. And he would tell people that all through. And so for 930 years, you have an eyewitness saying, this is what happened. And then Methuselah was a contemporary of Adam. So Adam told Methuselah. Methuselah knew what Adam knew. And he lived right up until the flood. And then after that, Noah and Shem lived for 502 years after the flood. After that, personal word died out. By the way, that's Genesis 11. The personal word died out. And man became deliberate renunciation of what God had done. So philosophers and scientists have ignored the word of God and speculated from their own minds as to what creation was all about. But they're wrong. And we're right. Because I'm more intelligent than they are? I'm not any more intelligent. I'm right because it's by faith that we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. They don't have faith in God. They can't understand it. I can because I have faith. See, and it's not just the physical world. The word there is the word ages. God framed the ages. So not only was there a creation of the physical universe, but there was also the plan that God had for it. He didn't just throw it out there and say, there it is. No, he had a plan. And that plan is still being worked from the day he started. He's got it all planned out until the final end of the whole thing. That is of time. So God has a plan for the world. And he still has that plan. And you know what? The plan is on track. You didn't mess it up last week. God's plan for you is still on track. Nothing changed. God's plan for this world is on track. No matter what happens, God has a plan and that plan is working. And someday I'll give you more details of that, more of my heresy on that one. Faith is defined, faith is described, and then faith is demonstrated in verses 4 and 5. By faith Abel, and by faith Enoch, the two verses. First of all, he uses an act of faith. Faith is demonstrated by a single act, that is the act of Abel. Abel offered a sacrifice, a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, and through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. He brought the right sacrifice. Or maybe, he's saying, not that he brought the right sacrifice, but he brought it in the right way. He brought the sacrifice by faith. Cain brought his sacrifice not by faith. And he was willing and to accept that a sacrifice of a substitute could somehow be accepted by God for his own sin. He did that by faith. And you wonder, well, why didn't Cain bring his? 1 John tells us why. In 3:12, Cain was of the evil one. He had faith in the enemy of God, in Satan, and the whole world population was going that way. Some following God, some following Satan. So he was following the enemy of God. And he's still bearing witness, he says. He's being dead, he's still speaking. He's not talking about his blood speaking and all that kind of thing. He's being speaking right here in the Word. And you just heard it. You heard something that was thousands of years ago that happened. And he, being dead, still speaks to us of faith. Now, may I also add, people are still choosing sides. Some who believe God, some who have faith in God, some who have faith in Satan. And it's still going on. So it was an act of faith that God used. But he also used a life of faith. One act is one thing. A life of faith, that is something else. And so for 500 or 600 years, in which God records nothing but evil, you read that section in there between chapter 3 and chapter 6, and you find that there was nothing but evil there in the world. God pointed it out. And then he mentions Genesis 5 gives a record of men and how long they lived. Do you know what happened? Every one of them had one thing in common. Some lived longer than others. Methuselah, 969. But at the end it says, you read down through there sometime, he lived this many years and he died. No matter how long you live, you still die. And so that's all you saw through it, and that is that they died. The one exception was Enoch. Enoch is the father of the oldest man who ever lived, Methuselah. And Methuselah lived 969 years. But Enoch didn't die. The Septuagint says God took him. The Hebrew says he was not. He disappeared. One writer, taking a lot of liberty, said, and this is, remember, this is licensed, but it tells you something. He said that Enoch was brought before a council, and they decided he was guilty of believing God and not them. So they pick up stones to throw at him and kill him. He disappeared. Well, that's nice, but it doesn't say that. All it says is he was not. And the reason given for this translation into heaven was he walked with God. Now, walking with God simply means to fellowship with God, to obey God. Do you know what he did during that time? We find out in Jude verses 14 and 15 what Enoch was doing. He says this, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, talking about these ungodly men, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them all, and their ungodly deeds which they have committed, and in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. What word stands out in your mind there? Ungodly. And he was saying to them, you're ungodly. That was his job. That's what God told him to do. Preach it. And he preached it. And that was obeying God. And you can say this. You can say, the future controlled his present. Wouldn't that be a good motto? The future controls my present. Now, how did he please God? By obeying him and by fellowshipping with him. But verse 6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So faith is defined, described, demonstrated, and now faith is demanding in verse 6. Two things that faith demands. If you want to have faith, if you want to please God, then you have to believe that God exists. I say to myself, why is that there? Of course. If I believe God, I have to believe he exists. You're going to come to God and say, will you please do this for me? I don't know whether you exist or not. You can't do that. Logically, theologically, but logically, you have to believe that God exists. I have a little bit of a problem with this idea. You ever hear someone testify, well, I was in a trouble, and I said, God, if you're there, I believe on you. No, you can't do that. If you're there, if he don't know whether he's there or not, you can't believe on him. Right? So that's a little strange. But if you come to God, pleasing God, you must believe that he exists. Also, you must believe that he rewards those who diligently seek him. Remember, pleasing God means having fellowship with God and serving God. You can't serve God unless you accept the fact that God is going to reward your labor for him. Now, he rewards us at his coming. Remember 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 5. He rewards. That is what faith is about. And faith demands that. We can't have faith otherwise. Now, if faith is that important, then we ought to be trying to say this, Lord, increase my faith. But that's not enough. You can't just say, oh, Lord, increase my faith. That doesn't work. But if the promises are the foundation of faith, like from salvation, how are we saved? By grace through faith. I believe the promise. What's the promise? Well, I believe in Jesus Christ and I have eternal life. His promise is I have eternal life. I believe the promise and that's my faith. Well, if that's the case, increasing faith would be learning and dwelling upon the promises of God. Someone asked A.T. Pearson one time, in fact, he told him, there are 3,000 promises in the Bible. And Pearson, a man of the book, said, I have already counted that many in Psalms. I expect there are at least 30,000 promises in the Word of God. Well, he had known them all. He'd gone through them all. And we need to do the same thing. All the promises of God, not just all the promises, all things work together for good. That's a good promise. That's not the only promise. See? All the promises that God has. Go through the promises. Find out what they are. Read them. Learn what they are and then dwell on them. Live by them. And if we do that, then we have a faith. We'll learn what faith is. And we'll learn what faith can do in our lives.